Well, folks, I invite you, please, to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And if you would find your way, particularly to Romans, chapter 8, verse 9. Our text this evening is going to run us from verse 9 through to verse 13. But in order that I keep the context, please allow me to begin reading in verse 1. Romans, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 then. Leading to our text, which is verses 9 through 13. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Whilst I know, folks, that the Bible is the whole work of God, the Holy Spirit, tonight in our text, in particular from verses 9 through to verse 13, I want us to recognize and see that there is a particular work that the Holy Spirit is given, if I could say it this way, credit for. It is the assuring work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the life of the believer as to your salvation. That's an important thing. You see, if I were asked by you if there were ever a part in the Bible that I could identify as being about God, the Holy Spirit, then I would have to point you to Romans chapter 8 in its entirety. Romans chapter 8 is one of those passages in the Bible that is mostly about God, the Holy Spirit. Of course, there are some other significant parts of our Bible that are about God, the Holy Spirit. For example, you have God, the Holy Spirit, mentioned in the chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John. And then, of course, the Acts of the Apostles, which is the book of Acts that we have, that is very largely about God, the Holy Spirit, raising these men up to turn the world upside down. But God the Holy Spirit is very much the focus of Romans chapter 8. Now please just remember something. Since we came to Romans chapter 5, right up to the fact that we've been dealing firstly in Romans chapter 1 and 2 that all men are under condemnation, in Romans chapter 3 that there is a salvation which is by faith, not of works, and the example of that is given us in Romans chapter 4 of the man Abraham, how he came to know God as Savior, and because of his faith in him and his word, Abraham was given eternal life. But when you get into chapter 5, what God does through the Apostle Paul and through the working and convicting of God the Holy Spirit is we begin to see there are several changed relationships that come to the life of the believer, given that they are in Christ, truly born again, not by works, but by faith in the finished work of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. So when you get to chapter 5, first and foremost, you are given that changing relationship that has been wrought in your life between you as a believer in Christ and God the Father. We are now at peace with God. That's a significant changed relationship. And when you get further into chapter 5, you get to see that we're not only are we changed in our relationship to God the Father, but we're changed in our relationship toward Adam. We were once of his lineage. Now we are of the lineage of Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are sons and daughters of the true and living God. When you get a little bit later into chapter 6, you come to understand that there is a changed relationship between you as a believer in Christ and sin. It no longer has a mastery over you. Oh yes, you will still hear its call. You will still hear the call of sin to entice you to abandon your righteousness and embrace that old man and that old wicked way. But there is no need for you, because of what God has done for you, to now accept or obey the call of sin. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. Romans chapter 7 shows us that our relationship to the law has changed. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled every aspect of the law. There is no law that you and I could possibly uphold that would put us right with God. But Jesus Christ, who came and lived that perfect life, fulfills every aspect of the law. And his righteousness is given you and I as believers in Christ. And at that same transaction, our unrighteousness is given to him. When you get to chapter 8, chapter 8's all about the changed relationship that the believer in Christ has with God the Holy Spirit, now that we are born again. And it begins first and foremost in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to the believer in Christ. So we get to see now for the rest of chapter 8 that changed relationship that exists between the believer in Christ and God the Holy Spirit. But before I get there, I want to just remind us. Yes, our text this evening is going to be very much along the lines of the assuring work of the salvation of the believer in Christ by God the Holy Spirit. Once we get to understand the assuring work of God the Holy Spirit, we will truly be comforted. Not only because of the changed relationship, which is so evident, we now have a relationship with God the Holy Spirit who lives within us, but also of that wonderful all being anchored on this wonderful truth, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But there are other works which I cannot gloss over, that God the Holy Spirit is at work with. Going all the way back into the Old Testament, we find that he was active in and at creation. Whereby we also find that not only was he active in creation, but even in the Old Testament, we find God the Holy Spirit empowers the Old Testament saints like Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was reminded, as he was about to embark on a work for God, amongst God's people, he was reminded, it's not going to be by your might, Zerubbabel. It's not going to be by your power, Zerubbabel, it's going to be by my Spirit, says the Lord. And we find that truth in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. But there were others, other Old Testament saints, where God the Holy Spirit empowered them to go about a work. People like Moses, people like Samson, people like David and Solomon, people like Daniel who went into exile, along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we also find as we move throughout the scriptures that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in being the author of every part of scripture. And he works in the Old Testament just as he works in the New Testament. There's a significant difference though. In the New Testament, he imparts spiritual gifts to the believer whom he lives within. And so when you come to Romans chapter 8, we begin to focus on a specific work, which is God the Holy Spirit and that which he is identified with. It is the assurance of salvation for the genuine born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to stop and just in amazement share with you. It really is quite astounding as to how much God does to assure you and I of our salvation. And that's wonderful because that shows you that God is concerned about your and my state of mind. He's concerned about our hearts. He's concerned about what troubles us. And if you're anything like me, there will be days in your life when you will look at your actions, you will ponder your thoughts, and you will hear yourself speak and you will say, wow, I'm supposed to be born again? God cares about you and me, and he wants to assure us that we can have that inner peace that passes all understanding. It shows you just the level of grace and mercy that God desires to impart to his children. It shows you just a small measure of the love and compassion that he showers on us, not just at certain times of a day, but of every moment of our day, even those sleeping hours. God never slumbers nor sleeps. He's watching over you and he cares for you. So going forward, we need to understand Jesus Christ completed the God-ordained work of our salvation. The very moment he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," the Holy Spirit then takes up the assuring work of our salvation. Because taking that salvation and applying it to the heart of the believer is the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the last time we were in the book of Romans, which is a couple of weeks back now, I showed us from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, just what it took for you and I to be saved. It took a mighty convicting and transforming work of God the Holy Spirit, a transforming work whereby he took us from being in the flesh to being in Christ. It was a mighty work, a transforming work, where he took us from being under condemnation to no condemnation. But what Paul now does from verse 9, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, through to the end of the chapter, Paul gives us six works which God the Holy Spirit does in the life of the born-again believer. And they all are works which have a sole purpose, to provide for you and I an assurance of God's salvation that he has given us because of faith that we have in him and in his finished work upon the cross at Calvary. Let me list them for us, together with the passages, but I must hasten to add, we're only going to have time tonight to deal with the first three. Lord willing, we'll come back and deal with the other three next week. But let me give you all six. If you're making notes, it begins in verse 9. We get to see the assuring work of God the Holy Spirit through his indwelling the believer. That's the first assuring work of our salvation. The second assuring work of our salvation that God the Holy Spirit brings is his resurrection power, We get to see that in verses 10 and 11. The third assuring work that God the Holy Spirit brings us of our salvation in the Lord is found in verses 12 and 13. It is the transforming of our living which God the Holy Spirit brings. It's also seen in the fourth work, which we won't have time to look at tonight, but we'll look at it tomorrow night. Next week. We get to see the fourth assuring work of God the Holy Spirit. It's in verses 14 through 17. And that's where God the Holy Spirit places us into adoption as sons and daughters of the true and living God. The fifth assuring work of our salvation given us by God the Holy Spirit is the assurance of our glorification, which He will bring in verses 18 through 25. And then lastly, that last assuring work of God the Holy Spirit as to our salvation, which He brings to the believer's life, is found in the Holy Spirit's intercessory work in verses 26 and 27. But like I said, tonight we deal with the assuring work of God the Holy Spirit, and we're only going to look at the first three. So look with me then at verses 9, only verse 9, and let's deal with the first of the three assuring works tonight. It's God the Holy Spirit's indwelling. So in verse 9, we read this, however, now there's a contrast. Remember how it was that you were and what it took to save you and all of that that you was now in your past. Now there is now condemnation, but so you're not like the unsaved, which is in verses 5 through 8. You are now, however, different. You are not in the flesh. There's the difference. But in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Now, let me begin by helping us understand that verse. As I said, the Holy Spirit's indwelling is that first assuring work that He brings to the life of a believer in Christ. The listing of the characteristics of the unsaved person, which we saw in verses 5 through 8, that's not ours. And Paul begins with the contrast in verse 9. However, what is true of the unbeliever, those characteristics listed in verses 5 through 8, those are not the believers. You and I are different. God the Holy Spirit's reassuring work starts with pointing out the believer in Christ, who was once dominated by things of the flesh, is now dominated by things of the Holy Spirit. So, the contrast, you're not in the flesh. You were, but you're not anymore. You are in the Spirit, but in the Spirit. Now, the word "if indeed," there was a time, folks, in your and my life when we couldn't even lift up our head from the mortician slab. We were spiritually dead. And God then brought a life-changing work to us, and we became alive in Christ. And so there was a time when we were dominated by the flesh. Now we are dominated by the Spirit. And there is only one way in which you and I can have a new life. It is in Christ and in that changing work of God the Holy Spirit. You see, because of a convicting and transforming work which was done in us, we have now moved from being flesh-dominated to being Spirit-dominated. And that life-changing event was by the grace and mercy of God. You and I became born again by belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His wrath-satisfying substitutionary death on the cross. It was that that ushered you and I from death into life. And so when you get to see that phrase, if indeed, that points out, my friends, in the Greek, a life-changing event. We need to stop and dwell on that for a moment. Before we came to Christ, we were dominated by things of the flesh. What does that look like? Verses 5 through 8 tells us what someone living in the flesh looks like. They're at enmity with God. They have no desire to even look at Him. They have no desire to even look for Him. That's not us. Because if indeed ushers in the thought, the premise, something must have happened in your life. If indeed you turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit lives within you. Now, there is another word that Paul uses here. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed, in other words, given that a life-changing event happened in your life, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the only way He's going to come and dwell in you is when you turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that word dwell in the Greek. I don't want this to be a Greek lesson, but this is a very significant word. In the Greek, if you were going to describe someone who lives in a home that is rented, this is not a word you would use. If in the Greek you wanted to describe someone who had purchased a home, but they had purchased it from their own immense wealth, and actually it wasn't such a burden for them to purchase it, this is not a word you would use. But if you were going to describe in the Greek someone who purchased a home that literally cost them a terrific amount, to put it in modern jargon, an arm and a leg, and that this homeowner, having paid such a price for this property, is now determined that he would never leave. Nothing is going to cause him to put that house back on the market. That's a word you would use, and that's the word Paul uses. It's significant, my friends. Think of the price that was paid for your and my redemption. Think of the price that was paid for you and I to be delivered from the condemnation of the flesh and of sin into that state of now no condemnation. And then you have a good fitting description of the work that God is doing and has done and will yet do. In the Greek, this is a word that you would describe a homeowner who's incurred a considerable expense to purchase a dwelling which is now his home. And it describes that homeowner as one who will never sell, who will never move again. That's a fitting description, just in one word, of the truth that God will never forsake you and I. But by now, you're probably wondering, as I was at one point in my life, how do I know that I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? Will I glow in the dark? Will I tingle at the ends of my fingertips? Are my toenails going to grow a little bit longer? Am I going to be able to have the insights that I need? How do I know that I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? Must I be able to speak in tongues? Must I be able to speak words of prophecy which come from God that have never hitherto been found in anybody else's mind or heart? No, actually, all of that is absolutely mindless thinking. In fact, for those who would advocate that you have to be able to speak in tongues and do healings in order to prove that you are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, what on earth are you going to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, where in the day when it was a spiritual gift to speak in tongues, Paul says, even in that day, not everyone who is a believer will speak in tongues. Not everyone who is a believer will be able to prophesy. Not everyone who is a believer will be able to heal. He says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? You see, Paul is making a very significant point. In the day when the speaking in tongues was a spiritual gift and found in the local church 2,000 years ago, even then, not everyone could speak in tongues. So, it still begs the question, how do I know I'm indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit? Well, actually, the answer to that question very simply rests in answering two very simple questions. First question, has there been a time in my life when I came humbly and broken before God and in prayer, confessed I am a sinner, acknowledged that I am undone, agreed that I rightly deserve death and destruction, but I also thank Him for making a way for my sin to be forgiven, not in works that I could do, but in that finished work of His Son? Has there been a time in your life when that realization dawned in your heart? If you can think back, you might not remember the exact date, but there comes a time when now no longer is it a perplexing thing that you're a sinner and that God is just in condemning you as a sinner. But at the same time, He gives us a free gift, eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you can think back to a time, maybe not remembering the exact day, when you came humbly and broken before the Lord, agreed with Him about everything He declared you to be, and thanked Him for being your Savior, then that would be the first proof of your being born again. But the second question for us to answer is again very much as simple. How do I know that I'm indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? Well, firstly, can I identify a time in my life when I changed in my opinion toward God and self and begged Him for forgiveness as a sinner? But the second question is there a transformation to my living? Can I see that there are things I used to do which I know to be an abomination to the Lord and I no longer do them? Is there a transformation to my living? Because that's the other concrete proof. Remember, my friends, we're not talking about perfection, but we are talking about a transformation, a discernible change. Let me illustrate it this way. There is a truth that no one can escape. The presence of God, the Holy Spirit, within you will lead you to holy living. Not perfection, but a discernible change in attitude, in thought, in action, from being flesh-dominated to being a change in attitude, thought, and action to be now dominated by the things of God, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask that you hold on to that thought. We're going to come back to it shortly. But from an assuring work of, does God live within me? Those are the two questions. Is there a time in my life that I can identify when I ceased arguing with God and accepted Him as my Savior? And having accepted Him, can I see that there is a discernible change in my life? Because the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, brings about a change. That's what Paul says. When he says here, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. The same can be reversed around with that statement. You could easily say, having come to Christ, God the Holy Spirit now lives within you, therefore you do belong to the true and living God. You are Christ's. But let me deal with the second, because it builds onto this, and we will come back to this proof of a transformation in our living, because that's the third assuring work that God does. But for the second assuring work, firstly, you can be sure that moment you trusted in Christ, God the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And He's that homeowner who will never sell, who will never put the home back on the market. He will never abandon you. That's what verse 9 is, the assuring work. God the Holy Spirit dwells within. The second we find in verses 10 and 11. In 10 and 11 we find God the Holy Spirit's assuring work of salvation for the believer is a guarantee of resurrection. Look at verse 10 and 11. If Christ is in you, given that you've turned in saving faith to Him, if Christ is in you, which will be through God the Holy Spirit, though the body is dead because of sin, yeah, you and I still live in the flesh, yet because of the Spirit, we are alive because of righteousness. You see, the fact that we now have God living within us, we now have life. Simply put, it's this, my friends, when you look a little bit further. So then, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He, God the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You see, it's God's promise in His Word. What happened to Jesus will happen to you. Jesus died to sin. You die to sin. Jesus is resurrected to life. You and I are resurrected to spiritual life. Jesus Christ is physically resurrected from the dead. You and I are physically resurrected from the dead. Though we may die, we will yet live. So simply put, if I can just paraphrase it for us, it's God's promise in His Word that what happened to Jesus happens to you and I. Even if you and I die a horrendous death, even in an instant that we are maybe burnt to a cinder in an absolute car wreck on the N1, in an instant we will open our eyes in the comforting presence of God our Savior. You know, thank you for the time away. We had braise after braise after braise. That's what you do, right? You eat meat in the Kruger National Park. You eat the cousins of those that you were watching in the daytime. And man, it's good. But the thing is this, I couldn't help reflecting. As those colds began to just die down, even though a gray dust rests on that coal, if you take a little bit of your breath and you blow away that gray dust, that coal begins to glow all over again. You see, that's exactly what happens to us. We may die a horrendous death, but because there is that life-giving breath within us, which is God the Holy Spirit, in a moment, we will be resurrected to life. What happened to Jesus happens to us. Jesus died to break the power of sin. We too die to sin. Jesus is alive to the glory of God. We too are alive to Christ. And we will be alive in Christ throughout eternity. You see, folks, where the Spirit of life lives, there will always be life. That's why Paul said to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, won't you please turn there with me? Come, keep your finger in Romans, just turn over one more book towards the back of the Bible, and turn over to the very next book, which you will find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because there is a text here in verse 50 through 58. Paul is reminding the Corinthian believers that where the Holy Spirit lives, there is life, for he is the Spirit of life. And he says this, now I say this, brethren, verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, that flesh and blood, in other words, as we are today, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, which is what we are today, inherit the imperishable. Verse 51, behold, though, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, which is another euphemism, another word for die. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead who are in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we all will be changed. Why? Because this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That simply means we wouldn't know about sin if it weren't for the fact that God's word tells us that to steal is a sin. So thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding about in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You see, Christ conquered death and gives life. And that life that you and I have is that life-giving Spirit. That brings me to the third assuring work that God, the Holy Spirit, brings to the life of the believer. Firstly, there is the simple fact that he lives within you, which is an assurance of your salvation. And secondly, the fact that what happened to Jesus is going to happen to you. Jesus is alive, you're alive. Now, spiritually, and even though you may physically close your eyes in death, you will still yet live, physically and bodily. But the third assuring work of God, the Holy Spirit's, is this, it's the transformation of our living. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Given the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, did so much to save us, given the fact that Jesus Christ did so much to save us, given the fact that God the Father loved us to the nth degree to save us, we are under obligation, not to our flesh, in other words, not to the things of this world, to live according to the flesh. For, just a reminder, if you're living according to the flesh, if you want to set your heart and affections on this world, then understand, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's the key. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That last verse speaks to the last assuring work that we will look at tonight of God the Holy Spirit as to our salvation. What is it? His transforming our lives. You see the word, the little phrase at the beginning of verse 12? So then, that speaks to an outcome. In other words, given that God the Holy Spirit lives within, given that we have the assurance of resurrection by God the Holy Spirit, because of all of that, when you live surrendered to the Lordship of God the Holy Spirit who lives within, there will be a discernible change in attitude, in speech, and actions. Not perfection, mind you, but a discernible change. That is because by the Spirit, in other words, surrendered to the Spirit, verse 13, surrendered to the Spirit, if you are surrendered to His Lordship in your lives, He will help you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. You see, can I illustrate the discernible change that must come about in your life and my life because of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, living within? Take a light bulb. When that filament within the globe begins to glow, what happens? Light comes out. When God, the Holy Spirit, lives within you and I, what happens? His light begins to come out. Envy, bitterness, backbiting, malice, which is where you plot toward and actively pursue your plan of someone's misfortune and harm. There is no ways if that's coming out of you. That's not the light of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, if those things are present, if envy, bitterness, backbiting, and malice are present, then, my friend, one of two things is happening. One, either you are not born again, or two, you are so worldly minded that you are quenching and you are grieving the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see, if those things are present in you and you can't recall a time when you turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then be afraid. If those things are present within you and you see no discernible change, it doesn't matter what kind of statement you've made, then be afraid. Remember, we're not looking for perfection, but we're looking for discernible change. So ask yourself, can I see changes that the omnipotent, that means all-powerful, indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, is bringing in my life? Am I different to who I was 5 weeks ago? Am I different to who I was 5 months ago? Am I different to who I was 5 years ago? You see, my friend, just as there are characteristics in living creatures, a cheetah runs swiftly, a sheep bleats, a cock crows, so too must there be discernible characteristics of the indwelling, omnipotent Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The assuring work of God the Holy Spirit in your life is this. Is there that time you turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if there is, you might not remember the day, but you can certainly trace a change in attitude toward God and toward yourself. Is there that time? Then be encouraged, because in verse 9, you've been given the assurance He lives within you through His Holy Spirit. Another assuring work of your salvation. Whilst you are not perfect, and whilst you live out the days apportioned to you upon this earth, you can be sure that because of what happened to Jesus, it'll happen to you. Jesus died to sin, you and I die to sin. Jesus lives for the glory of God, you and I live for the glory of God. And even if it were that the Lord chose to tarry a while, even though it were that we would go home to be with the Lord through the valley of the shadow of death, the very moment you closed your eyes in death, be it a horrendous death, be it a peaceful closing your eyes in death in sleep, you will go home and in an instant be present in the sight of our Lord. And then the third assuring work that we have seen in verses 12 through 13. If God the Holy Spirit lives within you, there has to be a discernible change to your thoughts, to your words, and to your actions. You see, let me close with a reminder that Paul gives the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, reminding them that the deeds of the flesh are evident. And what are they, Paul? They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which Paul says, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, in other words, those who are characterized in the main by those things, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And you want to know something, says Paul? Against those things, the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law that tells you you cannot do that. So give yourself two tests then. Look at who it is that you believe in for your salvation. And look at how you have changed. You see, these two things. If it is in Jesus Christ whom you believe, and if there is a discernible change in your thinking, your actions, your words, then there is the assurance of your salvation, proven in the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, proven in the omnipotent, all-powerful work of resurrection that God the Holy Spirit is bringing and will bring to your life, and proven in the discernible life-transforming power that God the Holy Spirit will lead you in as you live out the hours and days, not for the flesh, but as you give yourself now for the one who died and gave his life for you, that you would have life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this evening. We thank you for the most blessed assurance that is ours who are in Christ to know of our salvation. You know this is important for us. And so thank you for firstly indwelling us through God the Holy Spirit. And thank you for Him leading us into the paths of righteousness, for giving us an opportunity to open your scriptures and to learn of you. But thank you for the wonderful promises that are ours, that as you raised up Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, from the dead, so too, because of that power by which he is risen, we too will be risen. But I thank you that you've already resurrected us in a spiritual sense to a new life in Christ. And then I thank you for the assuring work. Whilst I know in my own heart, in my own mind, I'm not perfect, I give you thanks, Lord, because whilst it is not from a point of boasting, there is discernible change, which I can see in my own heart, in my own mind, in my own life. And Lord, I ask you would encourage these dear folk in just the same way. May they be comforted by you as they come to recognize that which they loved as young people, they now abhor. And that which they had no thought for as young people, they now embrace wholeheartedly. And may it be, Lord, that we would be known as a people, never to be found calling what you call good, evil, and what you call evil, good. May our thoughts be your thoughts. May our words be your words. May our actions be your actions, that in and through us you would be glorified. You, our risen Lord and Savior. And I ask and pray all of this in your name. Amen.